No, I was thinking what Elizabeth said. Our daughter was our firstborn, and I've apologized to her many times that she was the experimental model. And we had nearly 2.5 years of practice before the next one came along. But grateful. We have a daughter and 2 sons. They're my heart. And grateful for each one of them. And I'm grateful for my Heavenly Father as well. Tomorrow will be 51 years from the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ. You know, I will always remember the work that he did. He took a very rough lump of clay and began to mold me, and I'm grateful for that. Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, thanks for loving us. Thanks for providing for us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, that we might know you, the one true God. I pray that your Word will stand out today and let you speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. You know, there's kind of an old joke about the guy who rarely goes to church and got home, and somebody asked him, how was church today? He says, it was fine. You know, what'd they talk about? He says, sin. You know. And I said, well, what'd they say about it? He says, oh, they were against it. Let's talk about sin for a minute. If we were to make a list of sins that are prevalent in the world, in our lives, in our churches, and then we were to rank them. Now, I know theologically all sin is the same to God, and, you know, we know that. But, you know, our whole justice system is based on the idea that there's degrees, right? You know, a misdemeanor gets a minor penalty, a major felony gets a higher penalty. So, you know, we're geared toward thinking of sin in degrees. So if we were to rank it, what's the number one sin in the world? Blasphemy? Murder? Feel free. I fill blank spaces, so you know I'm giving you opportunity to eat up some of that. Lust?
Selfishness.
Okay, selfishness, pride, maybe you know some would consider, right?
Envy.
Yeah.
Murder.
Okay. So, you know, we all kind of have a sense of big sins. You know, sometimes we excuse little sins. But what matters most is what God thinks about it, right? It's not so much how I feel about it. I mean, every society kind of has a different tolerance level. Frankly, in our society, the tolerance level has gone, you know, quite a distance, hasn't it? As far as what we consider to be wrong or what we consider to be sin. But what I have found over these last 51 years is that there's some themes in the Word of God. Obviously, salvation, the thread, you know, of salvation that's woven from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Obviously, how a man can be related to God, how a man can be saved by God. That's a major theme of Scripture. But I also find there's several other things that God repeats in many places and in many circumstances and in many contexts. And when God repeats something, it tells me that's one I ought to be paying attention to. All right? And when you look back throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you look at where God specifically targets a specific area of sin and where he seems to put the most emphasis, it seems to have been the biggest issue in the nation of Israel. It was an issue in the early church, and it's an issue in the church today. The sin that God seems to say the most about, condemn the most, warn against the most is idolatry. It's idolatry. know, we think about God's top 10, right? The Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. First in the list, no other gods. Now, we're in, 2023, right? Idolatry is thousands of years ago. Nobody's bowing down before carved images today. There probably are a few. But what is it, ultimately? What is idolatry? And is it still a part of our lives today? Is it still a part of our society? Is it still a part of my heart? And the answer is yes. It's still an issue. And it's still one that God warns against. Now, one thing I want to make clear. God doesn't need me to obey him. The word need means nothing to God. Right? I'm going to be reading some quotes from one of my favorite books. I mentioned it the last time I spoke. A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. One of the things he states in there is that God has a voluntary relationship with everything that he's created, but a necessary relationship with none. God doesn't need us. He's completely self-sufficient, self-contained, perfect without us. He was perfect before he created us. He will be perfect for eternity. So when God gives commandments, when God gives rules, he's not like me as a father. You know, sometimes I laid down rules for my kids that were for my convenience. All right, I want to watch the football game, so you be quiet. Right? God doesn't give us rules because he needs us to obey them. God doesn't give us rules so that he can feel like he's in control, like sometimes I did. God gives us laws and rules and commandments because that's what is best for us. God wants us to live the best possible life we can have. And one of the number one priorities in having that kind of a life is to know the one true God. And not just know him, but know him accurately. Know him truly as he's revealed himself to us. So I'm going to do a lot of reading today. And it's not because I don't want to say anything. It's just that, believe it or not, sometimes A.W. Tozer and God say things better than I do. Right? So, I'm going to defer. Now, I promise I'm going to try to read with a little enthusiasm so you don't totally go to sleep. But I want you to hear how important this issue is. I want you to hear how intensely God feels about the need for us to worship him, him alone, as the one true God, and nothing else before him. No other gods. So first I'm going to read a few quotes from Knowledge of the Holy. One of the opening chapters is called Why We Must Think Rightly About God. It's pretty simple, but wrong thinking about God has gotten the world in a lot of trouble. You know, I would say that of all of the world's religions, there's two major errors that seem to be a part of every single one of them. Bringing God down and raising man up. Seeing God as less than he really is, seeing God as somebody that I can bargain with, seeing God as somebody I can manipulate. You know, the ancient Greeks and Romans had all sorts of gods, and it was convenient because if I got one god ticked off at me, he was bigger than me, no problem. But if I got two or three of the others on my side, I could counteract the one who was mad at me. Right? You know, the gods help those who help themselves, is the old saying. And it was a picture that the ancient view of the gods were not the God of the Bible. They were simply humans who had extra power. They had the same emotions as humans. They could be manipulated just like humans can. They could be bargained with just like humans can. They brought God down to a level they could deal with. And then they exalted themselves to the point where they felt like they could look them in the eye. So Dr. Tozer has a few things to say that I think are really significant. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. God of our imagination. Have you heard the comments some people say, you know, well, I have my truth and you have your truth? You know, well, here's the reality. Truth doesn't change. One truth. You know, but there are people whose idea of God is basically, I have the God that I imagine, and he's just as real as the God you imagine. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. The essence of idolatry, and here's where it brings it into the modern thinking, because again, we got to get it out of our minds that idolatry is just bowing before a piece of statue. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. We bring God down. Our thoughts about God, our belief about God, our faith is based on a God of our own creation rather than God as he's revealed himself in the Word. So I'm going to spend some time, first of all, in the Old Testament. Because, you know, as we've seen already in the book of Exodus, no other gods was the first of the ten. But he goes on in many other places. And some of these are incredible passages. So we're going to do some hopping here. And if you want to follow me, fine. If you want to just figure this as an audio book, I'm okay with that too. You know, because we've got to cover a lot of ground here in a short time. But I want to impress upon you God's thoughts about why it's important for us to worship him as he truly is and him alone. Okay. The book of Deuteronomy, there's at least 18 references throughout that book with the phrase, no other gods. Okay. Remember when I said when God repeats himself? There's an emphasis there that we should not ever ignore. When God says something 18 times in a single book, that's an important thing. Later on, I'm going to show you in the book of Ezekiel, 63 times in the book of Ezekiel, God refers to that they will know that I am the Lord. That they will know that I am the Lord. 63 times. That's the emphasis. Okay. So we're not talking, I'm not trying to pick out and say, you know, hey, look at me. I found a little tiny sin that nobody knows anything about, so I'm going to talk about that. No, this one's the biggie. In God's mind, I believe this is number one. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 10 in chapter 4. Moses is repeating, Deuteronomy means second law, right? Israel has now done 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The previous generation has died. There's a new generation about ready to go into the promised land. And Moses is repeating for them and emphasizing for them the law that was laid down, first in Exodus and through Leviticus. But this is the repetition. So he tells these people at this point, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish in the water below the earth. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. So God is laying it out. He says, look, you know, God very, very importantly did not give you a picture of himself. He didn't send you a picture. He didn't send you a statue. You heard his voice. You saw the fire. But he didn't give you a picture. And he says, and there was a reason for that. Because if he gave you a picture, you'll start worshiping the picture. And you'll think you can recreate the picture. And he goes on to that. I mean, looking around, and what he's basically saying is, looking at all the things. You know, the Exodus, when God brought plagues upon Egypt, there was a significance to those plagues. Virtually every one of them had to do with one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped frogs, and they worshipped locusts. You know, they worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped the sun and the moon. That was prevalent. Man-made religion has been going on for thousands of years. And God said, don't look at any of these things and think that's me. Don't look at, you know, I mean, the vastness of the sky. That's not me. I created those. Those are a speck compared to me. So importance from God. The prophets had a lot to say about idolatry. Jeremiah, and again, if you don't want to turn to these, I'll try to make them as interesting as possible as I read, but I want you to hear from the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 44. Little side note. You know, when I was in college, I had to memorize the books of the Bible, you know, in order. And the problem was is that they first made me memorize them in chronological order. And then I had to go back and memorize them in the order that they're found in our Bibles. And I'm just not that bright. So I ended up coming up with a memory thing that you'll think is absolutely nuts, but it's worked for me for many years now. When it came, I could get everything, I could make it fine up until I got to the prophets. And then I just, you know, trying to get them all mixed up, and especially since I memorized them already in a different order. So I came up with this. I, Jared, led, Ho, Joey, Ho, John, Mike, and Heb, Zeph, Hags, and Maul.
Okay.
And that gave me all my prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ho, Joey, Ho, John, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. Mike and Heb, Zeph, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Hags, and Maul, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You know what? I came up with that 45 years ago. So come up with your own. You'll never get mine down. Okay. Jeremiah 44. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are in ruins, and no one lives in them, because of their wickedness which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they nor your fathers. What was it that brought such horror to Israel and exile to Israel? I mean, obviously, they were like you and me. They committed lots of different sins. But what's the one that God points out? Serving other gods. Worshiping someone other than the one true God. Isaiah chapter 40. You know, I know we're not supposed to have favorite chapters in the Bible. Well, you know, they're supposed to treat it. It's all the Word of God. But Isaiah 40 is one of the coolest in all Scripture. Romans 8 is my number one. Okay, I'll give you that. But Isaiah 40, I'm going to read quite a bit of it. But I want you to understand and absorb what God is telling us. Let's start at verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Let me put a context here. Some of these things have to do with condemning idolatry. But a lot of it has to do with what is the cure? What is the protection against idolatry? And that is knowing God. Focusing on God. I mean, small example. When I was in college, I was in a class. It was called Pastoral Theology. Had nothing to do with theology. It was basically the practical, how to bury, how to marry, how to baptize, all the, you know, how to set a church budget, how to write a church constitution. And it was a room full of about 60 men who all felt that we were called to the ministry. And about once, I'd say at least once a month during that class, Dr. Gallagher would stop. Something would clue it, and he'd say, "Men, do you want to safeguard your ministry? You want to have a long, successful, happy ministry? Love your wives. Love your wives. Get up in the morning and tell her you love her. Call her in the day. When you get home at night, hug her. Tell her you love her." Because see, what Dr. Gallagher understood is that one of the number one killers of successful ministries was infidelity. And what was the cure for infidelity? Being madly in love with your wife so that no other could distract. I've taken that to heart. I'm grateful that in another 6 months or so, I'll be 45 years with my bride. But Dr. Gallagher's words have come back over and over again. So when we're looking at these passages about idolatry, what's the greatest safeguard against idolatry? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Study his word. Study who he is. Absorb it. Meditate on it. So some of these passages in Isaiah have to do with just telling us how great our God is. And some of it is involved with how stupid idolatry is. Okay? So with that context, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? I've tried to a few times, frankly, but it doesn't work. And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. Remember the forests of Lebanon. And all, and its beast, not enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? On what likeness, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. Can't afford gold? You know, okay, I'll go for a wooden god. It'll work. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. What was the most important thing about the otter? That it doesn't fall over easily. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Years ago, I was a camp counselor, and one of our tricks was to take the kids on a long hike the first night. We did a night flashlight hike the first night, and it was so we could wear them out so they could go to sleep the first day. But we would get to this high spot in the campground just as it was turning dusk. And after you saw the first two or three stars come out, we'd tell the kids, okay, count the stars. And they would start over here, and they'd come over, and they'd say, 10. Well, count again. And, you know, each time they swept across the sky, there were more, and there were more, and there were more, until the sky is just filled with thousands and magnificent. God says he knows them all by name. He knows every single one of them. No one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isn't that an awesome passage of Scripture? Do you not know? Haven't you heard? This is your God that we're talking about. So I'm gonna skip a whole bunch of stuff because of time. But let's talk about, what does idolatry look like today? You know, I've mentioned there's New Testament covers things as well. Paul talks a lot about in the Corinthians, about the whole issue of sacrificing and eating meat sacrificed to idols. It was obviously a prevalent situation. Jesus gave his greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And again, the best insulation against the possibility of idolatry. You know that passage we quote so often, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond which we're able? You know what immediately follows that verse? Guard yourself from idols. That was the context. In the book of 1 John, John lays out 5 chapters, and his whole purpose is that, I'm saying this to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. In the very end of that chapter, he talks about, we know the one true God, we know Jesus Christ. And his last words to those people is, guard yourselves from idols. What does idolatry look like today? Well, remember what Dr. Tozer said. Idolatry is, at its essence, is thinking thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Right? So one of the first things is, are there things in our lives that we put ahead of God as far as priorities in our life? Now, I'm not saying intellectually. We'll all pass the test. If somebody gave us a test in writing, who's the most important in the world? You know, we'll all check God. But I'm saying practically in our lives, the way we live, the way we act, and frankly, in my case, sometimes the way I pray. Who's the most important? Who is exalted? And sometimes it's myself. A lot of times it's myself. It's my ambitions. It's my goals. It's my dreams that become the most important thing in my life. Sometimes it's the people in our lives, our wives, our husbands, our kids. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's ambition. Sometimes it's recognition. I want to be recognized for the things I've accomplished, and that becomes important. I want that next promotion. I want that next raise so I can feel good about myself. But then beyond those things that we might place in front of God in our thoughts, there's things that we think and the way we act that brings God down. You know, I every once in a while I catch myself trying to bargain with God. God, I want this so much. If you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you. What a mockery is that? That somehow I've got something to offer God, you know, that's going to motivate him to do something for me, right? Sometimes we, whether we consciously think it or not, sometimes we act like God is that super genie whose only purpose is to grant my wishes. Think about, you know, listen to yourself as you pray sometimes. And I'm speaking directly to myself. Carol and I are working through some pretty big decisions right now in our lives, and I've been doing a lot of praying about them. And every once in a while, I catch myself and I stop myself when I'm trying to tell God what he should be doing for me, rather than just stopping and listening and trying to discern what God is doing. We were in a church last week, and the pastor was talking about prayer, and he's talking about our normal pattern of prayer that sometimes we get into is like ABC. I ask for something, God hears me, God does something. But the reality is that means I'm the one in charge. I'm the one setting the agenda. I'm the one that's saying, here's the priority. And I'm saying, God, go do something. That's not how it works. The reality is God's already working. God knows my needs before I even know them. And he certainly knows them before I have the ability to express them. God is already working. My role in prayer is to connect with him and get on board. Get on board with the plan that he's already working out. But so many times in my thoughts, I think, you know, God's just there to grant me my wishes. And is that the same as bowing down before an idol? No, maybe not. But is it thinking thoughts that are unworthy of God? Absolutely. There's a pride involved that we need to sit down. We need to humble ourselves before our God, recognizing who he is. I heard a message one time by Josh McDowell. He wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict and had a long ministry. But his message was about the attributes of God and the character of God and the person of God. And his title was, he may be your father, but he's not your old man. You know? And the point was, God wants us to be intimate with him, but not flippant. You know, we never come before his presence without the sense of what an absolute astonishing privilege it is to think that the God of this universe wants me to talk to him, invites me to talk to him. It's incredible. So, you know, God wants us to be close. He wants us to be intimate. He wants us to share our thoughts with him, but he also never wants us to lose sight of who we're talking to, of whose presence we're in. Because the greatest protection against falling into this sin of idolatry is to have a true understanding as God has revealed himself to us, and then to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your goodness. Thanks for the incredible thought that you love us. Not just the church, not just the world, but me. And you've got time for me. And you understand me. You have a plan. And you're working on my behalf. And on behalf of each individual here. Help us, Lord, to see you as you are. Help us to worship you as our one true God. Help us to put you above everything else and to align our hearts and our thoughts with your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.